Gospel, chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. Jesus and the disciples are at the Sea of Tiberias, and there is a large catch of fish. Listen again to God's word. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he showed himself in this way. Gathered there together were Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just after daybreak, Jesus stood on the beach, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, you have no fish, have you?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net to the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because there were so many fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord. He put on some clothes, for he was naked, and jumped into the sea. But the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, only about 100 yards off. When they had gone ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And though there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have some breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Sometimes we get words or phrases or, God forbid, a song stuck in our head. I'm guessing that's probably happened to you and you've regretted turning the radio on or turning the television on or hearing someone sing because it gets stuck in your head. Sometimes it happens with the choir anthem. That's usually a little bit better than a jingle or something. Sometimes we get words stuck in our heads, though. And even though the word grace doesn't appear in either of today's lessons, it got stuck in my head this week. I kept coming back to it again and again and again while I was reading and studying these passages. Grace is one of those words that we Christians use without perhaps really understanding it. We're grateful for the concept of grace, for God's grace in Jesus Christ by which we are saved, but we often don't know what to do with grace, how to accept it, how to live into it, and most crucially, how to share it. But what is grace? To back up a bit, how do we define grace? How do we even recognize grace in our lives? In terms of theology, grace and mercy often go together. You often see them sort of the two sides of a single coin. And so in that sense, grace means getting something you don't deserve. Getting something you don't deserve, whereas mercy means not getting something you do deserve. And I suppose that's a good way to begin thinking about grace, but it's just that, a place to begin. If we start there, we might search for an example of grace, and we might get no further than a child who, though he is quite naughty, and so according to our custom, undeserving, still receives Christmas presents. But grace is more than just shiny presents underneath the tree on Christmas morning. Grace is a force, a power, a gift from God, embodied, lived, demonstrated, most fully and completely in the person of God's Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus, we can know and experience God's grace for ourselves, not as some abstract theological concept, not as some cutesy example of what grace might be in our lives, but as a human being, as one of us. That's how we can know grace. Jesus comes to live among us, to take on human flesh, and as John says, we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. The fullness of Christ's grace and truth contrasts sharply with the world in which we live and the lives that we lead, both of which are so often marked by harshness and cruelty and deceit. We are starved for grace, longing for it, and yet at the same time we're unable, quite able, to grasp that it is truly for us without strings attached. We want grace, but at the same time, we think that it is too good to be true. How can it be for me? Is it any wonder, then, that some people are deeply attracted to Jesus and become his followers, his disciples, while others are incredulous, unwilling, or unable to believe that grace could possibly be for them? And so it is into this world that the Son of God comes, proclaiming a message of repentance and peace, forgiveness, and the kingdom of God demonstrated by his grace. Paul writes to the Corinthians saying, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." So that through his poverty you might become rich. This is God's grace, that the creator of the universe and everything therein would give up the splendors of heaven to take on human flesh, that he would come down here and live among us and call men and women to be his followers, and that in the fullness of time, as we have just remembered and celebrated, he would willingly go to the cross and give up his own life so that we could be reconciled to God, so that by faith we could become part of the new covenant community. God does this for us in Jesus Christ, even though by any standard imaginable, we don't deserve any of it. Not any of it. And that's the thing about grace, the beautiful, beautiful thing about grace. We don't deserve it. There was nothing that anyone had ever done or could do or will do that warranted the Son of God taking on human flesh and coming down here to redeem us. God did this because he loves us, pure and simple. It's not because we were good or nice or even trying to be. God simply loves us. He spares no price, willingly shedding his own blood for you and for me. And so God's grace comes to us when we are empty, when we have nothing to give, and God says, "That's okay. I love you. I love you this much." And God fills us with grace. God's grace calls to us after we've been out in the water all night fishing and still have not caught anything. After the resurrection, many of the disciples seem to have gone home, back to Galilee, back to the north, where they had been living, where Jesus called them. In Mark's gospel, the angel in the tomb instructs the women who have come there to to prepare the burial spices for Jesus, and they find the tomb empty. The angel who was in the tomb instructs the women to go back and to tell the other disciples, not just that Jesus has risen, but that he is going ahead of them, that he is going back to Galilee, and that he will meet the disciples there in Galilee. Now, we don't get that detail here in John's gospel. What we get is the disciples who have gone back to Galilee. And they seem to have gone back to their old jobs as fishermen. And one morning, after being out all night and not catching anything, Jesus calls to the disciples from the shoreline, though they don't know that it is Jesus. It's just some guy standing on the shoreline. He asks if they have any fish, to which they must sadly answer no, despite their skills and their best efforts. And being out on the water all night, they still have not managed to catch anything. The still unknown stranger bids these disciples, though, to cast their nets one more time. Cast it on the right side of the boat, he says. And when they do, miraculously, the nets are filled to bursting. So full, in fact, are the nets that they cannot be hauled into the boat. They have to be dragged along to the shore. And then Peter figures out that it is, in fact, Jesus standing on the shoreline. Peter's always a little slow on the uptake. But John tells him, John says, I think that might be Jesus. And Peter says, yes, I think you're right. And so Peter puts on some clothes, because apparently in olden times you fish naked. I didn't know that. He puts on some clothes and jumps into the water, and he swims to shore. As I said a moment ago, the idea of God's grace kept coming back to me again and again and again as I was reading these passages. Jesus Christ, the living embodiment of God's grace, comes to his disciples who are weary and who are discouraged, and who are probably still just a little bit unsure about what this whole resurrection thing is going to mean for them in the future. The disciples have gone home, as they were supposed to, and instinctively they have gone fishing. This is their area of expertise. They know what they're doing when it comes to catching fish, or at least they think they know what they're doing. Peter and James and John have been fishing ever since they can remember. They learned it from their fathers. It's who they are. And yet, on this particular morning, their nets are empty. I don't know why nets that should have been full were empty. I don't know if the Sea of Tiberias was overfished, or if somebody else had come along before them, or maybe the fish just weren't biting that day. I don't know why those nets were empty. Maybe it's to help us understand the nature of grace, how grace fills us when we are empty. The disciples, you see, they'd worked hard. They're professionals. They know what they're doing when it comes to fishing. And yet their nets are empty. Does that tell us anything about how we live our lives? We work hard. We try to do the right thing. We get to be professionals almost at good works, and yet our nets are so often empty. Something isn't right. But then Jesus says, cast your net. Cast your net one more time. Cast it on the other side. And in obedience, we do so. And lo and behold, the nets are full. Cast your net one more time, and you find grace. Or maybe it's grace that finds us. Just when the disciples are ready to call it quits, Jesus says, cast the net. And even though it doesn't make sense for them to try again, they've been trying all night, even though it doesn't make sense for them to try again, they are obedient, and their obedience pays off. To tell the truth, I think we struggle with obedience. I think we struggle to listen and to let down our nets, especially when we're tired and hungry and just want to go back to the shore and go home. I imagine that might be a little bit of how the disciples were feeling. Why should we listen to this guy? Why should we pay any attention to him standing on the shore? I think that's perhaps our biggest struggle, the biggest struggle that we face, being disciples of Jesus in the 21st century, because we don't like to be told what to do. We like to be in charge, the masters of our own destinies, only fishing on one side of the boat, giving up, oh, so easily. And yet, how often are we sailing around with empty nets, swimming against the tide? I wonder if that's how Saul might have been feeling when he approached Damascus. Now, here is a man at the height of his power, his ability, his intellect. He was successful and he was respected and he was feared and he was very good at what he did. Everywhere they existed, followers of Jesus knew about Saul, and they knew how good he was at persecuting the church, and they knew to be afraid of him. From a Christian point of view, though, Saul's nets are empty. He knows nothing of God's grace. In the future, Saul will become Paul, and he will write to the Philippians about this time in his life, before he met the risen Christ, and he will say, "If anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, well, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." This is who Saul was. This is who this man was that was walking to Damascus that day. But then he meets the risen Christ in all his gracious glory and power, and his life is never again the same. Instead of persecuting followers of Jesus, Saul becomes a follower of Jesus and spends the rest of his life planting churches and proclaiming the good news and suffering for the sake of Jesus. Grace has the most profound effect on him. Paul's obedience is a reminder to us of the power of grace. After all, it's only grace that could turn this fire-breathing Saul into a Jesus-proclaiming Paul. If you keep reading in that letter to the Philippians, the very next verse after Paul gives his Jewish resume of resumes, you'll hear Paul say this: "Yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. Whatever gains I had, I have come to regard as loss because of Jesus Christ." Whatever blessings Paul had in his previous life, whatever gain he had found, he now counts as loss. Obedience to the call of Jesus Christ has brought him new blessings, new opportunities, new abilities. Though these blessings and opportunities and abilities all too often seem to look like challenges and misfortunes to the world, Paul responds in obedience to the grace he has been shown in Jesus Christ. Are we able to do the same? What happens when you hear and obey Christ's call in your life? The disciples let down their nets once again, and they found them overflowing with fish. So it seems that there's some blessing that comes from obedience. Paul found that the old life had passed away and a new life has begun. Both Paul and the disciples were blessed by their obedience to Jesus. They experienced God's grace, and it radically reoriented, transformed their lives. This radical reorientation enabled them to become blessings to others, just as generations of disciples have been able to bless one another and to bless the wider world. If you read just a little bit further in the book of Acts, chapter 9, where we read earlier this morning, you'll find that Paul is in Damascus. He had gone there. He'd been led by the hand to Damascus where he was going, but he's blind, and he's completely unsure of what is going to happen to him next. But there in Damascus, God speaks to another disciple, a man named Ananias. And God sends Ananias to meet Paul and to pray with him, to lay hands on him, and to restore his sight. And when Ananias gets this commission from God, he is understandably afraid. He is frightened. He is terrified. He has heard about this guy, Saul, and how he breathes fire against the church. And he doesn't want anything at all to do with him. And that is completely understandable. But God keeps calling, and Ananias is obedient. He is obedient. He gets to the street called Straight in Damascus, and there he finds Paul. And just as Ananias himself had been blessed, he blesses and restores Paul's sight and enables Paul to continue his ministry. When we receive God's grace, it may not be anything as dramatic as nets full of fish or a blinding light, but that doesn't mean that it is any less powerful or important. In our Reformed Presbyterian tradition of Christianity, we often say that God's grace is irresistible. God's grace is irresistible. We might try for a while. We might keep our nets in the boat. We might keep rowing towards the shore, but we cannot ignore Jesus' call. We cannot ignore his call to let down our nets one more time. When the disciples make their way to the shore after this miraculous catch of fish, they find that Jesus is already there and has breakfast ready for them. "Come and eat," he says. That's grace, an abundance of grace. Because even if they hadn't caught a single fish, Jesus still stands ready to feed them, to give them all that they need. And Jesus does the same for us. Jesus feeds us, he blesses us, and he sends us out to share our blessings, the fish that we have caught, with others. He sends us out to share God's grace in a world that is hungry and hurting. So one last time, let down your nets so Jesus can fill them. Then go and share the abundance of God's grace. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, for your grace, we give you thanks and praise. For all that you give us, even though we don't deserve it, and even though we could never earn it, we give you thanks and praise. Remind us, O God, that we have been recipients of grace, and help us to live lives that are full of grace, grace for one another, grace for ourselves, grace for the stranger. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.